So the reading is, there's two. So the first one is Acts chapter 12 from verse 25. And that's on page 1107 of the Church Bibles. So that's Acts 12 verse 25 on page 1107. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight to Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And then the next reading is chapter 14, verse 8. So just over the page. In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Well, pleased to have your Bibles open as people find their seats to page 1107. We're in Acts chapters 13 and 14 this evening. And as we prepare to listen to God's word, let us again pray for God's help to listen and to obey. Let's pray. Father, we pray we would indeed answer the call to see the nations won for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be obedient here and further afield, to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of people's sins. Father, we thank you for the redemption there is in Jesus, for lives that can be turned around, and we know that's the case very much in our own experience for many of us here tonight. We give you the praise for that. But we also recognize, Lord, the Christian life at times is hard and we feel worn down. And we pray as we consider some of these themes this evening that we would be encouraged to press on, to strive for what's to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Saturday night, Rachel and I were back from our summer holidays. We'd unloaded the car. We'd attempted to empty the contents of St. Ives Beach from our boots, I think fairly successfully. And we'd stuck the first load of washing on in the washing machine, as you do after holidays. And I nipped out to the Co-op to get some milk, because obviously the fridge was a bit empty. And there I was, scanning the shelves for the late night reduced bargains. And I've got to say, I was pretty surprised to find my eyes stumbling across the Christmas confectionery section there in the Co-op. I mean, it's the last day of my summer holidays. And they're staring back at me with the chocolate Santas and the polar bears and the snowmen, all in very neat rows, just waiting to be bought and eaten. Now, I was thinking this time of the year, surely it's the time for the Co-op to try and flog me pencil cases and highlighter pens and erasers, because it's back to school season, isn't it? I'm sure many of you have been aware of that over this last week. I think this is all going to be quite hard for those of you who've got kids of school age, because there you are in Tesco's or somewhere trying to persuade little Johnny or whoever it is that they really need another one of those exciting silver Oxford mathematical sets. He's saying, look, there's a protractor, a set square and a pair of compasses in here. And meanwhile, they're looking at the massive stacks of Heroes and Celebrations at the end of the next aisle. You know, whoever you are, and regardless of whether you're a parent or a teacher or a pupil, the fact the new term's upon us is pretty hard to miss, isn't it? If you've been travelling to work this last week, even in Beeston, there have been traffic jams. Maybe you've been wandering up and down Beeston High Street and you've been seeing the international students arriving for another year, hopefully not looking for Wilkinson's, which of course is no more. And then of course you might have noticed also the nights are drawing in, aren't they? It's hard to miss the fact new term is upon us. And I guess for some of us, especially those of us for whom school days are quite a long time ago, you know, the arrival of another academic year can be a bit wearing, can't it, if we're honest? We've been through a few of them already. And we know from experience that this year, like the rest of them, is going to be full of challenges. Some of them we're aware of already, perhaps acutely. Other challenges will come as quite a surprise. Life is full, it's hectic. At times it's pretty difficult, disappointing perhaps, certainly hard. And maybe, therefore, for some of you, there's a sense at the start of this new academic year of, oh, look, here we go again. And as Christians, we're not immune from thinking like that, are we? The new term kicks off. All the activities at church spring back into life. That's on top of all the other responsibilities we bear. It's on top of all the other challenges that come with following Jesus. There are the relationships in church that are strained. There are others, perhaps outside a church or maybe inside a church, who misunderstand you or who oppose you. And aren't you left thinking sometimes, look, this is all just a bit too much. Life's hard enough. Couldn't I just take a break from being a Christian for a little while? Couldn't I just step back and take things easy? Maybe some of you are further down the line still in your thinking. And the whole idea of persevering in the Christian life, I mean, it just seems way too much. Just too hard. Of course, one of the things that often comes with a new term is the return to routines. Rachel was speaking to someone in the congregation this week who couldn't wait to get back into her routine. She thrived on them. She'd been missing them. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you're at the opposite extreme and you feel kind of hemmed in by routines. Whatever you think about them, though, routines, they're just part of life, aren't they? Can't really escape them. Now, the Christian life, it's far from routine, but there are some underlying realities that are always going to be there. Things that will always be present in the experience of the Christian. And, you know, it's crucial that we grasp them if we're going to persevere in the Christian life. And, you know, the passage before us this evening, Acts 13 and 14, the account of Paul's first missionary journey, this passage helps us to see one of those underlying realities in the Christian experience. And it's spelled out for us very plainly indeed in chapter 14 and verse 22. Just take a look. I'll read from verse 21. They, that is Paul and Barnabas, preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Well, there's the reality we've got to grasp this evening. If we're going to keep going in the Christian life, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Well, let's get into our passage a bit more then and see what God would have to teach us about these things. As Craig said, we've been studying Acts on and off for about a year now. Let's just remind ourselves where we've come from and let's set the scene. We've been learning, haven't we, that the book of Acts is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. It's the same author who wrote both of these books in the Bible. And at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, verse 44, the risen Jesus, he speaks to his disciples and he says this: everything that has been written about me, everything in the Old Testament, everything in the Psalms, the prophets and the law, I'm going to fulfill it. He's already fulfilled much of what was written already in his death and his resurrection. But he says, I'm going to keep on fulfilling the other things. In particular, we read that Jesus is going to fulfill everything written about repentance and the forgiveness of sins being preached to all nations. You know, having spoken these words, Jesus then ascends to heaven. And we see as we move on into the book of Acts that Jesus does indeed continue to be at work fulfilling all of these things. We see he's at work on earth from heaven right now even by his powerful Holy Spirit. And it's the same Holy Spirit we read of in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that key verse at the beginning of the book of Acts, where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so as the book of Acts has unfolded in these last few chapters, we've seen these things beginning to happen more and more and more. Yes, there's been opposition from within and from outside of the church. Yes, there's been a mixed response to the message when it's been preached. But repentance for the forgiveness of sins has indeed been preached in Jerusalem. And it's been preached in Judea. And it's been preached in Samaria. We left things last time really at the end of the first half of this book of Acts, in chapter 12 and verse 24, where we read this: the word of God continued to spread and to flourish. And so this evening, as we recommence this series, we're really entering into the second half of the book of Acts, where the main human character is no longer going to be Peter, where the geographical focus will move away from Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. The scene is set really here for the gospel to go where Jesus said it would go next. That is, to the very ends of the earth. And you know, God has already appointed the man that he's going to use to lead this work. Just flip back, please, to Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Remember who's being spoken of here? It's Saul, the one who in chapter 8 we read had organized a systematic persecution of Christians, the one who'd set out to destroy the church, the one who'd been breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Yeah, the one who Jesus stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus, the one whom Jesus turned around and saved. The Lord says two things about Saul there in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. He says he is to be his chosen instrument to proclaim his name to the Gentiles. And he also says that Saul will suffer for the name of Jesus as he goes about that great task. Two marks that would characterize Saul after his conversion. And we're going to, in a moment, look at both of those as we study the rest of this passage. But before we do that, I want just to look at the very beginning of Acts chapter 13. And just comment on the first few verses before this missionary journey begins. We're told there in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 that there were prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. Barnabas, who we know from previous chapters, is from Cyprus. There's Simeon, the black African, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, the associate of Herod the Tetrarch, he's the guy who put the head of John the Baptist on a plate. And then there's Saul, who we've just heard about. I mean, this is a very diverse group of people, isn't it? A wonderful reminder that the gospel is powerful to save anyone from anywhere. A reminder of things we've been learning in the series in the past, that there are no cultural boundaries too high for the gospel to get over. There are no people too hard for the gospel to penetrate. And this group of people who were told of here at the beginning of Acts 13, you know, they really grasped the mission that Jesus had laid before them to make disciples of all nations. You see, we could read a passage like the beginning of Acts 13 and think, look, Barnabas and Saul, they're the ones who really got it. The Holy Spirit sets them apart there in verse 2. They go on their way to reach the nations. They've understood what Jesus was really talking about. Well, that's true, but you know, we mustn't forget verse 3. So after they, that is these prophets and teachers in the church, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. You see, they got the mission too. They were willing to send, and they did send. Not only that, as we see at the end of our passage in Acts chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, when the journey is done, they're eager to welcome these workers back. They're desperate to hear what God has been doing through the work that Paul and Barnabas have been sent out to do. They want to hear because they're in it together. They get the mission just as much as Paul and Barnabas do. And I want us to, as a congregation, to be encouraged by this evening. You know, in a good and a right way, there's been lots of attention given to mission, particularly world mission here at Beeston Free. Praise the Lord for the interest in mission that's increased, I'd say, in recent years. Praise the Lord for each one that God has called to go. But friends, you know, we must never forget to praise God too for all of those who've been faithful in sending. Many of you sitting right here this evening. You see, it's not just those who get on a plane who have understood the mission that Jesus gives us. No, we're in this together. Whether we stay or whether we go, we are to give ourselves to this end, to make disciples of all nations. Well, we said a few moments ago there were two characteristics that were to mark out the life of Saul after he was converted. He was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he was to suffer for the name of Jesus as he went about that. We're going to consider both of those things in turn and see what God would teach us. First then, Saul was to be God's appointed messenger to the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles. Many of you, of course, know Anna Underwood. She's a member of our congregation. She works as a midwife locally here in Nottingham. She's always regaling Rachel and I with funny stories about life on the wards. She recounts one story where, as usual, the happy couple had a baby had arrived, and she said to this couple, well, what are you going to call your baby? They replied, London. She thought, that's very nice. And assuming that perhaps they'd followed the model of the Beckhams, maybe going for the place where the baby was conceived, she said, why London? And they said, well, it sounds like a nice place. We've never been, but it just sounds like a nice place to go to. They were quite amused by this. And so Anna, with the rest of her colleagues, spent the rest of the evening renaming themselves with places in the world that they had not been to but would quite like to go to one day, which led to some quite strange announcements over the PA system, such as the following. Isle of Sheppey, Isle of Sheppey. There's a call from Azerbaijan in Bay 4. Now, often names, fortunately, can have a much more significant meaning, and it's very much the case that that's true when we come to Acts chapter 13. The first place that Paul and Barnabas find themselves in on this missionary journey is in Cyprus. They start out in the synagogues in verse 5, and we get to verse 6. Let's read from there. They travel through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas. Here we get to the thing about the names. Saul, also called Paul. Why the change of emphasis here? Well, you see why Paul would indeed still preach to the Jews, as we'll see very clearly in a few moments' time. His main calling was to the Gentiles. His main field of operation, if you like, was the Roman Empire, on the whole non-Jewish territory. And therefore, he adopted his Roman name, Paul. What would happen then as Paul and Barnabas went around on this missionary journey? Well, the account of their time in Cyprus in verses 4 to 12 really gives us a pattern for the rest of their mission trips. Where possible, they start out in the synagogues preaching to Jews. That's what happened there in Cyprus, verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. What was the message they proclaimed? We're not told explicitly in Cyprus, but the next place they go to there, well, the two places time, Pisidian Antioch, Luke gives us a very clear account of the message that is preached. We don't have time to look into it in particular detail now, but you know what's striking is this, as you have a read of it perhaps later on, you'll notice it, I hope, is that the sermon that Paul gives is very, very similar indeed to the sermons that Peter has given earlier in the book of Acts. Paul begins by recounting the history of Israel. He proclaims God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And then he explains what happened to him. In summary, he says this, they killed him. God raised him, and we are witnesses of these things. And Paul goes on to explain the consequences of Jesus' death and resurrection. Just flick over to chapter 13 and verse 38. Paul says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. See, Paul's message is the same as Peter's message. It's the apostolic message that Jesus died, yet he rose again, and he's alive today, and he offers to everyone who will believe forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God. I wonder, friend, this evening, have you grasped that? Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Jesus, the passage tells us, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. Through Jesus, a justification that you cannot obtain by keeping some rules, it can be given to you. My friend, that's good news. So will you believe? But what happens next then as Paul and Barnabas go to these different places on their missionary journeys? Well, having spoken to the Jews in each place in the synagogues, they then proclaim the message to the Gentiles. Again, it's what happened in Cyprus. Flick back to chapter 13 and verse 6. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which literally means son of Jesus. He was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you're a child of the devil. Notice, no point in calling yourself Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that's right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? And just as happened with Peter, Paul is given the ability to perform signs and wonders to prove the authenticity of the message that he's preaching. Just take a look at verse 11. Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now just notice the contrast between this wicked Jewish sorcerer who stood opposed to the progress of God's gospel, and then this Gentile proconsul, verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the laws. We see this pattern time and time again. Some of the Jews believe, many don't, but God opens the door for the Gentiles to believe, at least some of them. You know, as we read Acts 13 and 14, we can't fail to notice the similarities between Paul's ministry and that Peter had exercised earlier in the book. The message is the same. There are signs to authenticate the message. It's communicated with boldness because the Spirit is at work. And while some reject the message, others believe. All of these are showing us that Paul, just like Peter, truly is an apostle, appointed by Jesus himself. But here's a question. Why did God appoint Paul particularly as an apostle to the Gentiles? Well, let's pick things up in chapter 13 and verse 42. We're back in Pisidian Antioch. Paul has preached in the synagogue. He's warned them, verse 41, these Jewish people, not to ignore the message, as many of their ancestors did. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Imagine that. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, that is the Jews. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Why was Paul called to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Because God knew that many of the Jews would reject the message. And it had always been God's plan that his salvation would stretch to the very ends of this earth, that the Gentiles indeed would be included in his kingdom. And so it remains to this day. God loves the world that he's created, and he is at work to see the nations reached. Friends, we've got to grasp this, you know. The Gentiles weren't converted on Paul's great missionary journey because Paul was a great apostle. Now have a look at chapter 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. This is God's work, not Paul's. Chapter 14 and verse 27. On arriving there, that is Paul and Barnabas going back to the Antioch from which they'd been sent, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Yes, of course, we're to play our part in seeing the nations won for Christ, but ultimately this is God's work, isn't it? It's not ours. The power is with him, not us. And that is so wonderfully encouraging as we face the mission here on our doorstep and further afield. Friends, the relentless and unstoppable progress of the gospel continues to this very day because it's God's work. Because Jesus has promised to fulfill everything written about repentance for the forgiveness of sins being preached to all nations. He's promised it, and therefore it'll happen. Chapter 13, verse 49, it happened then. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. We've seen then Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. We come to consider then secondly Paul as the one appointed to suffer. Remember, that's what we're told about him in chapter 9 and verse 16. He would suffer for the name of Jesus. I don't know what you're scared of in life. I'm scared of two things. probably more than two, really, but I'm just going to share two tonight. I'm scared of wasps and horses. Strange, you might say. Now, the horses one, I've got to admit, is slightly irrational, because it seems to stem from being bitten by a donkey as an eight-year-old in Dublin Zoo. So I really should get over that one, or at least be frightened of donkeys rather than horses. But anyway, the wasp one, that also seems to stem from childhood, memories of an exciting day out in our local theme park, somewhat dampened by a nasty sting to the arm. And so now I'm left with a slightly embarrassing tendency to run a mile and start flailing my arms around, strangely, whenever a wasp comes anywhere near me, as I did indeed today do at a barbecue at our house. Now I'm sure you're much more brave than I am, of course. But you know, if we've suffered something on one occasion, we will go out of our way to avoid suffering in the same way again. It's true, isn't it? All of which makes the account of Paul's first missionary journey very surprising indeed. Because this man doesn't just suffer once. No, it seems to happen every time he preaches the gospel. Some Jews believe, some Gentiles believe. But then there are some Jews and Gentiles who don't believe, and, well, they get very hostile at times. We're told in Pisidian and Antioch in chapter 13, verse 45, the Jews are filled with jealousy and they heap abuse on Paul. In verse 50, it goes further. They stir up a persecution against him and Barnabas, and they expel them from the whole region. They kick them out. But Paul and Barnabas go on. And in Iconium, we read in chapter 14 and verse 2 that people's minds are poisoned against Paul and Barnabas. Verse 5, there's even a plot to stone Paul. But again, they go on. And then in Lystra, there's not just a plot to stone Paul, they do stone him. Take a look at chapter 14 and verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. I mean, the suffering that Paul and Barnabas face on this first missionary journey, it's immense, isn't it? And so when they get to their final destination, chapter 14, verse 20, there in Derby, when they've preached in that place, well, then you'd expect them to breathe a huge sigh of relief and, well, look forward to a nice, easy passage home. I was talking to a friend the other week who was brought up as a missionary in a missionary family in Madagascar, and he was saying there are two ways that they could get back to the UK by plane. They could either stop off in Mauritius, or they could either stop off in Paris. I mean, they're two nice places, aren't they, to stop off on your way back from a placement overseas. But notice where Paul and Barnabas go on their way home, verse 21. They preached the gospel in that city, that is Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned where? To Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Is that not surprising? They returned to Lystra, the place where they'd just been stoned. Would you go back there? They returned to Iconium, the place where people had plotted to ill-treat them. They returned to Pisidian Antioch, where they'd had abuse piled on them. And you're asking yourself, why on earth did they do that? Why didn't they run a mile and find a nice, easy route home? Well, the passage tells us in verse 22 why they went back. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. You know, in the midst of the opposition, people have been saved in each of these places that they've gone to. And Paul doesn't want these new believers to be unaware of the realities that are involved in following Jesus Christ. It's hard. If these Christians don't grasp that it's going to be hard, then when the trials come, they're going to be taken by surprise. When they're the ones facing hardship, they're going to think something's wrong. Friend, I wonder, have you grasped that? Or could it be the case that you have forgotten that? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, if you want a countercultural message, it's a pretty stark one, isn't it? Because the culture all around us drips away. It tells us incessantly to ditch the stuff that's hard, to swap it for something easy, to make life more comfortable for ourselves, to make decisions that remove us from hardship. Yet what has Jesus said? If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself. take up his cross and follow me. In this world, you will have trouble, Mark 8 and John 16. Friends, here is an underlying reality of the Christian experience that we must grasp if we're going to keep going. It is hard. You must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Not you might, you must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. You know, a number of years down the line, Paul writes a letter to Timothy where he looks back to this time. And I want you to come to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we close. We're on page 1196, and we're going to pick things up in verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, page 1196. You, however, know all about my teaching, just Paul writing, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. You see, he's speaking about the time we've just been reading of in Acts 13 and 14. Yet, the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, of course, there were things about Paul's persecution that were unique to him and his situation. But what does he say to Timothy? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The Christian life will be hard. That is just the way it is. But it's not all doom and gloom. Because look what Paul goes on to say in verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But as for you, continue. Friends, that is the call to us this evening. To continue in the midst of the hardships, and to continue in spite of the opposition, knowing the opposition will never stop the message making progress, and the opposition will never separate us from the God who loves us, because he is at work in this world and his power is at work in us, and he will never expose us to more than we can bear. So with renewed confidence this evening, with a reminder of the reality of hardship in the Christian life, let's continue. At the start of this new term, let's persevere, knowing that once we have gone through the hardships, we will enter the kingdom of God. There is suffering and hardship now, but there's glory to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you spell out the reality of what it is to live following the Lord Jesus. Lord, we recognize and praise you for the joy that is involved in following Jesus. But we recognize that some of that joy is found in difficult circumstances, times of opposition and times of hardship. We thank you that it's spelled out so clearly for us here that our expectation is that the Christian life will be hard. And Lord, we find that hard to take sometimes. And Lord, we pray you'd remind us that your power is at work in us, that your mission is unstoppable. And we pray to you'd remind us of the words of Jesus, who says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Father, we pray, however we're feeling at the start of a new academic year, that we would resolve to continue, to persevere in your strength, participating in the work that you are doing in this world, to see the nations won for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your grace to sustain us. And we pray that we would accept and live in the midst of the reality that we will face hardships in this world before we enter the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.